I'd like to turn your attention today to John chapter 7, verse 53, and we'll read from there to the 11th verse of chapter 8. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." A familiar story, isn't it? A favorite story. One that we hear quoted often. In fact, if you've been following the turbulence around Paula Deen in recent weeks, you may have seen the interview on the Today Show in which she tearfully broke down with Matt Lauer and said, "If there's anyone out there that has never said something that they wish they could take back, if you're out there, please pick up that stone and throw it so hard at my head that it kills me. If you've never committed a sin, please pick up that rock, pick up that boulder, and hit me as hard as you can." Where did Paula Deen get that? She got that from this passage. And judging how often we hear that statement quoted, "He who is without sin cast the first stone," we would have to conclude that this must be one of the most cherished stories in the whole Bible. But what if it was never intended to be in your Bible in the first place? You might be surprised to know that there are big discussions amongst biblical scholars. I don't mean crazy liberal ones who deny the whole Bible. I mean conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical Bible scholars about whether or not this story actually belongs in the Bible. Now, immediately, someone will protest and say, "Look, it's there and I like it, so that ends the discussion." But that's not how we engage biblical studies. We look at evidence, and we follow that evidence in pursuit of truth, no matter where the evidence leads us, even if it's an uncomfortable path. We know this text as the story of the woman caught in adultery. But the real question is, have we actually caught the story itself in the act of adultery? By that, I mean, has the original text of God's Word, the Bible, been adulterated by the addition of material that shouldn't be there? Well, I've attempted to break this big issue down into four sort of sub-questions in hopes that as we answer those today, we'll understand what's going on here in our Bibles and how God intended us to read and understand this portion of John's Gospel and what it all means for us, being that we claim to believe in a Bible that is completely true and inerrant in the Word of God. So the first question that I'll deal with here in this text is, what's the problem with this story? What's the problem with it? Well, perhaps you've noticed in your Bibles some notations or some irregularities about these verses. The New American Standard, if you use the version I use, or the Pew Bible perhaps, you'll notice at verse 53 there's a sort of a square bracket before the word "everyone." And then at the end of verse 11, that square bracket closes, marking that section of text off from the rest of the narrative. And that is a way that the New American Standard Translation Committee seeks to indicate to us that there is some debate about the authenticity of this passage. Now, in other versions, or perhaps you have a study note with some commentary about this, you'll see things like a line. In the NIV, there's a bar in the middle of the page that divides this section off from the rest of the text. In most English translations that have come out in the last, say, 100 years or so, you'll have a footnote or a marginal note that says something to this effect. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. Take a moment and look at your Bible and see if you have a notation like that, some indicator. Maybe the text is in italics, brackets, lines, explanations. If you have the King James or the New King James, you probably won't find any of these notations, but that's another issue for another day. We won't get into that right now. Now, let's just suppose you're reading this in your daily quiet time, at home, alone. You come across a statement like that in your footnotes, that the earliest manuscripts don't have these verses. How do you react to that? I suggest that most of us probably just ignore it and move on. If we pay any attention to it at all, perhaps there is some inclination to protest. We want to say to these translators, don't you go taking things out of my Bible. I like this story. But a related question to that is, would you allow someone, a scholar, a scribe, a translator, to add a single word to your Bible? Would you allow someone to just add a word somewhere in your Bible? I hope your answer is no. And if you wouldn't allow someone to add a word to your Bible, how would you feel if someone added 12 entire verses to it? Hopefully that wouldn't set well with you. And yet that may well be what happened with this story. Some of you will remember a discussion similar to this when we were going through the Gospel according to Mark, and we came to that final passage, Mark 16:9 through 20. But the issues here in this text are nearly the same as they were in that. It has a questionable origin in the early manuscripts. Now, it'd be really nice if somewhere in the world there was a vault that contained all of the original documents that were written by the apostles and by their associates, and we could go there and we could pull those documents out and say, aha, here is what the original document said. We don't have those. We don't have a single one of them. There was a rumor last year that we had found a first century manuscript of the Gospel of Mark. It has not yet been made available for public viewing. We don't know if it ever will. We don't know if it's actually in existence or not at this point. But even still, no one's arguing that it's the original. It's a copy that was very early, if it's legit. We don't have the originals. But even though God in His wisdom and providence hasn't seen fit to preserve those for us, He has preserved for us a paper trail, an amazing chain of manuscripts that help us understand and recover with a very, very high degree of certainty what those original documents actually said. Modern English translators today have access to 5,600 Greek manuscripts, over 19,000 early translations of the New Testament into other languages, in addition to the writings of the church fathers, which are so saturated with Scripture that it's been said that if we were to lose every New Testament manuscript and translation we ever had, we could reconstruct the original text simply with the quotations that are found in the church fathers. Every verse of the New Testament is quoted somewhere in their writings. And on that basis, we have confidence that the Bibles that we possess in our hands today are accurate and reliable, and when we read them, we're reading the Word of God. The translators who produce them are highly skilled at weighing evidence in the manuscripts, and they do a remarkable job at reconstructing the original text. But there are issues like the one involving these verses here that do arise. Now, most of the time, we're talking about a word, a phrase, the arrangement of some particular letters within a word. Only twice in the New Testament, here in Mark 16, do we have large chunks of text. Interestingly, 12 verses here, 12 verses there, that are questionable. So how does this happen? Well, variations in the manuscripts most often arise by accident. Bear in mind that in the history of the world, the printing press is still a relatively modern invention. When you think of modern technology, you might think of your iPad or your smartphone or your laptop. Add to that the printing press, because in the history of the world, it's still a fairly new gadget, 600 years old. But that means that for a vast, overwhelming majority of the history of human writing, when people wanted to copy a book, they copied it by hand. They took pen to paper and wrote out by hand, very meticulously, what they were copying. Now, I want to just raise your hand. Have you ever tried to copy something by hand, word for word, out of a book or another person's writing up? Many of us have. And raise your hand if you ever made a mistake when you were doing that. And I think it's the same number of hands, right? So, very easy to do. You're looking at this, you're going over here, you're writing that. Sometimes the eye jumps to the wrong line. You skip a whole line. Sometimes you might copy a word once instead of twice, or twice instead of once, or you might transpose a letter or a word. I think I even did that today in reading the passage. My eyes read the words in the wrong order. These are human errors. We understand they happen. We've committed these errors. And they happen not infrequently. And there are many cases in the manuscripts of the New Testament where we can see, oh, this reads differently from this over here. But this is why, obviously, they just skipped a line. They transposed the letters. They transposed the words. They wrote it twice instead of once or something like that. They're not malicious attempts to monkey with the Word of God. Now, there are times when the accidents are the explanation. Other times, but the changes that we have in the manuscript seem to be intentional. Now, again, don't picture some shifty-eyed scribe in the corner of her library somewhere saying, ha, 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 I'll get them. I'm going to change the Bible around and destroy Christianity. These were not the people who were copying our Bibles. These were well-intentioned, godly people whose greatest desire was for you to benefit from their work in copying the Scriptures. But there were some who were more, shall we say, ambitious than others, and who felt like, you know, I have the opportunity here to clarify something that you might have found a little confusing. I have an opportunity to change a detail here that you might have found a little troubling. I have the opportunity to add something here that I always felt like this story was missing. Now, those aren't attempts to destroy the Bible, certainly. That wasn't their motive, but their method is what we call into question, because ultimately they believe that the Bible, as it was inspired and originally given, is not sufficient, so it needs altering to have value. But how do we know when this happens? Well, we have this paper trail. All these manuscripts, all these evidence that have come down to us through archaeology over the centuries. So all these manuscripts give us a way of checking and balancing. We can catch the variations when they occur. We can look at them across the board and we can say, aha, here's the one, here's the oddball, and here must be the explanation for why it reads differently than the rest. It's a very precise science that's involved in this, called textual criticism. So what happened with this story, the woman caught in adultery? Well, if we go back to the earliest manuscripts that we have, quite frankly, it's just not there. The story is not there. Now, verse numbers were not in the Bible in those early centuries, but if they were, you would be reading along and you would come to John 7:52, and the next verse you would read would be John 8:12. The whole section from 53 to 8:11 is just not there. And that's pretty much across the board in all of the early Greek manuscripts and the early translations. The first Greek manuscript that we have available to us today to actually have this story in it is from the 6th century. It's called Codex Bezae. And unfortunately, that manuscript is notorious among scholars as having many problems with it. It's an unreliable witness, if you will. And so the fact that this story is in that one doesn't help the case for its authenticity. It actually brings a shadow on it. Now, we have reason to believe that prior to that time, the 6th century, there were other manuscripts, albeit a few, that had the story. We just don't have access to them today. They've been lost to history. We know that there were some because Jerome, Ambrose, and Augustine all lived before the 6th century, and they all talk about the story in the context of John's Gospel. They all mention that it was there. Augustine went so far as to formulate a theory about how it went missing. He said that there were some scribes who thought the passage was scandalous because Jesus was too easily dismissive of this adulterous woman, and so these scribes wanted to get rid of the passage because they didn't want anybody to think they could just go out and commit adultery, you know, and get away with it. Well, that's a possible theory, I suppose. Someone could have taken it out for that reason. But let me just challenge Augustine's theory. Far be it for me to argue with the great St. Augustine. But I have three problems with his theory. First of all, if that's the case, it would be the only case in which scribes deleted an entire passage over a moral issue. They never did that. They never said, we don't like the questionable morality of this, so we're just going to take it out. In fact, they rarely ever took anything out. Almost always their error was to add things in. Secondly, Jesus' words, go and sin no more, seem hardly dismissive, do they? I mean, he's calling what she's done sin. And he's calling her to repent of that and change her life. I mean, if we wanted to say that there was a passage that was easily dismissive of adultery, I don't think we'd point to this passage. I think we'd point to the story of Jesus with the woman at the well, where he says, you've had 5 husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. And then she changes the subject and he never comes back to it that we have recorded. So if there was, and I'm not saying there is, but if there was a passage that we'd say, oh, I don't like the way this looks for the case of this moral issue, it would be that passage, not this one. Third, even if scribes were prone to remove morally questionable passages, which they're not, it would make more sense for them to remove, let's say, from 8:3 down, rather than starting at John 7:53, because really 7:53, 8:1, and 8:2 would help sort of set the context for what follows beginning in 8:12. So if they did that, they really overdid it. They took out more than they needed to. But I don't think they did that. I think Augustine's theory doesn't hold water. But once the story begins to show up in the manuscript, 6th century, it seems to spread very slowly. In fact, it only becomes commonly found in the standard manuscripts around the turn of the 10th century. So, in addition to all the known manuscripts before the 6th century, you have a vast majority of those before the 8th century who don't have the story. And in those passages those manuscripts that do have the story, you find something odd about them. Over in the margins, the scribe will have a little notation, a little symbol, to indicate that as he was copying the story, he came across this and he wondered if it really belonged there or not. So, even where it shows up, there's a question about whether it should be there or not. Now, we might call this Exhibit A. It has a shaky manuscript foundation. It's not there in the earliest ones we have. And when it starts to show up, there are some real questions and issues about its presence there. But Exhibit A doesn't stand alone. We'll add to this Exhibit B, and that is that in the writings of the Church Fathers, there were many who treated the Gospel of John thoroughly, verse by verse, going down through, providing commentary on what's found in the Gospel of John. And without exception, the Fathers who wrote commentary on John's Gospel do not deal with this story. They're writing along, treating verse by verse, all the way down through John 7:50, John 7:51, John 7:52, John 8:12. They just jump completely over it. That should indicate to us that most of them were unaware of it, or else the manuscripts that they found to be most reliable did not have it. There is mention and some discussion about the story in the writings of a 4th century Egyptian theologian whose name was Didymus the Blind. But what's odd about this is he doesn't write about it in the context of a commentary on John. He writes about it in the context of a commentary on Ecclesiastes, of all places. One of the earliest known commentaries that we do have on the passage, as it's found in John, was from a 12th century monk, and even he noted that in the most exact manuscripts he consulted, the passage wasn't found, and where it was found, it was marked with symbols that indicated some doubt about its authenticity. So the evidence we draw from the fathers lines up with the evidence we draw from the manuscripts, and that is that the origins of the passage look suspicious. So that's Exhibit B, the writings of the fathers. Then we have Exhibit C, which concerns the placement of the passage and the wording of the passage. In the manuscripts where this passage is found, it does not always occur in the same place. It's not always in John 7:53-8:11. In fact, in the manuscripts where this passage is found, there are no less than 5 different locations where the story is found. There are at least 3 different places in John where it's found, and 2 in Luke where it's found. It seems that no one was really sure where it belonged. And if they didn't know where it belonged, they also didn't know what it was supposed to say. Because within this relatively brief story, there's a wide variety of wording among the manuscripts that contain it. And that's unusual for John's Gospel. In fact, it's unusual for the whole Bible, but particularly John's Gospel, which has fewer text variations than any other New Testament book. So we've really got a mess among the manuscripts about where the passage belongs and what it's actually supposed to say, and that's problematic when we compare that to the rest of Scripture. So we come into Exhibit D, the grammar and vocabulary of the passage, and let me just summarize this by saying that every verse in this passage, John 7:53-8:11, contains at least one word that does not occur anywhere else in John's writings, and I remind you that John wrote 5 books of the New Testament. We have a lot of material to go by to see what John writes like and the kind of words that he uses and the things that he says. And in at least one word in every verse, with the exception of verse 5, there's at least one word that doesn't occur anywhere else in John's writing. So the vocabulary is not really that of John, neither is the style. John has a certain way of writing. There are certain stylistic tendencies that he has that are all missing from this passage. In fact, I would say if you were to find this passage laying on the desert floor somewhere, and you say, I bet this fell out of somebody's Bible, I wonder where it belongs, and you just read how it flows and what it says and the way it's written, you would most likely conclude that it comes from Luke and not John. So we've looked at 4 pieces of evidence: the manuscripts, the fathers, the variations, the style and vocabulary. And all these lead us to the same conclusion, that the story doesn't seem to have originally been part of John's Gospel. Those little footnotes and explanations in your English Bible don't indicate that somebody's trying to take something away from your Bible. Rather, the evidence suggests that somehow, someone, sometime, somewhere, inserted an inauthentic passage into your Bible. Now, thankfully, and we do thank God for this, it is a relatively harmless one. You're not going to fall into great error or sin or heresy if you take this story and believe it and obey it and follow it in your life. In fact, if there were great errors and dangers with a text like this, it would have never survived. There's no way it would have ever gotten copied past the second generation. But it's an adulterated text, nonetheless. And that's the problem. That was the question. What was the problem? There's the problem. Question number 2, where did it come from? That's a much harder question to answer. Because all we can really draw is that it didn't seem to originally come from the Bible. So where did it come from? Well, an easy solution would be to say, well, someone just made it up. Somebody just made it up, some scribe, copying the Bible, and say, I'm getting bored with this part of it. I think I'll spice it up a little bit. I'll just make up a story. Except this doesn't seem to be the kind of story that people made up about Jesus. People did make up stories about Jesus. We know that from many writings. People made up stories that were not true. But whenever they did, they seemed to be trying to do one of 2 things. First of all, to either fill a gap in the narrative of Jesus' life. So, for instance, what happened between the time Jesus was born and the time he was 12 years old? We have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. What happened between the time that he was 12 years old and the time that he was 30? We have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. What happened between the time that he died on the cross and rose from the dead? Where was he? What was he doing? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Right? So there were attempts along the way in the early centuries to write stories, infancy narratives. This is what Jesus did when he was a child. Young adult narratives. This is what happened when he was 16 and just learning to drive. You know? After death narratives, that after he died, he went to this spiritual place and did battle with these forces, and these things happened. Those are the kinds of stories that people were tended to make up about Jesus. Others were stories that would put words in Jesus' mouth to support false beliefs. So, for instance, every year or so, the National Geographic or Discovery Channel will air a documentary about some scandalous new gospel that's been discovered in which Jesus says just greatly divergent things that will blow your mind and astound you. Well, those are all fakes. By the way, they're not gospels, and most of the time they're not newly discovered. The most recent one they did a story of was found in 1970. Oh, it's older than me. So why are they saying it's newly discovered? You know, but what these people would do was they knew that the church would not believe their teachings. So they wrote a fake document in which they have Jesus saying the things that they believe. And so when we find fakes, that's what we find. They're filling in gaps in Jesus' life. They're putting words in Jesus' mouth. Now, does this story do either of those things? It does not. In fact, the things that Jesus does and says here are very believable. This is the Jesus. This sounds like the same Jesus we read about on every other page of the Gospels. No surprises in how he acts here. So it has a ring of truth to it. And while we can't prove that it's an actual historical account, we can't disprove it either, and it just very well may be. Now, we know that we don't have a complete record of everything Jesus ever said or did. John tells us that in chapter 20. He says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Chapter 21, verse 25, John says, I suppose that if all those things were written down, even the whole world wouldn't contain the books that would have to be written. So it's entirely possible that there were stories floating around, true stories floating around, based on the recollection of eyewitnesses and participants in these events that just never got recorded in the Bible. For instance, we have an example of one in the Bible. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Paul says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what's the cross reference on that? Where did Jesus say that? We don't have it in the Gospels. So where did Paul get the idea that Jesus said this? It was part of a story that was floating around about Jesus. A true story that was floating around about Jesus. And Paul heard that story and knew there was truth to it. Now, our evidence shows us that this doesn't come from John's gospel, most likely. But it did exist in other writings. Some of the fake writings. Some of the writings that were not accepted by the church for whatever reason. The church father Papias says there was a story like this in a book called The Gospel of the Hebrews. That's not your book of Hebrews. That's a different thing that came later in the second century. That was not a biblical writing. But we don't know if it was the same story as this one because the Gospel of Hebrews has disappeared too. So we don't have any idea what it said. We just know that Papias said there was a story like this in that writing. We also know that there was a similar story in the writings of Didymus the Blind near the end of the 4th century. We know that there was a version of the story in a writing in the 3rd century called the Apostolic Constitutions. So there were writings going around that had similar stories in there. And then, of course, you have this story, which might have been an independent witness to the event, so floating around somewhere orally, and then someone wrote it down. Who wrote it down? Well, someone says maybe Luke, because he writes just like Luke. The thing with that is that every Greek student knows that Luke writes better Greek than anybody in the New Testament. So when you say he writes like Luke, you're just meaning he uses very, very, very good Greek. It doesn't necessarily mean that Luke is the one who wrote it. Fact of the matter is, we may never know where this story came from. This story, or several like it, were floating around. Maybe someone made an effort to harmonize them and put them into one story and take the best details and set the stage for something that may or may not have actually happened in the life of Jesus. But for reasons of his own choosing, God didn't see fit to inspire any of the gospel writers to actually pen this narrative. They didn't know where it ought to be or how it ought to be worded exactly, but by medieval times it had become part of our Bibles and it's been there ever since. But question number three is, what are we left with if we remove it? If you take this out, then what have you got? Well, let's suppose that your copy of John's Gospel in your Bible was translated directly from the earliest known manuscript that we have of it. It doesn't contain John 7:53 to 8:11. Now, aside from a couple pithy quotations, you know, go and sin no more. He who is without sin cast the first stone. By the way, you can keep quoting those things. I mean, you quote Proverbs all the time that aren't in the Bible, right? So what's wrong with those things? They're true, right? So aside from a couple quotations that we like, what would be lost? Let me ask you a question. If you take this story out of the Bible, would you lose the fact that the Pharisees were hypocritical, judgmental legalists who sought to condemn everyone other than themselves while at the same time setting traps for Jesus? Would you lose that without this story? No, you see that on just about every page of the Gospels. Would you lose the fact that Jesus condemned hypocrisy and self-righteousness with as much intensity as he did things like adultery? You wouldn't lose that. You see that elsewhere in the Gospels. Would you lose the fact that Jesus was willing to befriend sinners and offer them the opportunity for repentance and new life? No, this is just one of many stories that show us that in the Gospels. Would you lose the fact that Jesus loves sinners but hates sin? By no means. That is taught elsewhere many times in Scripture. So what would we lose? In short, we lose nothing that isn't found elsewhere in the Gospels. Now, what would it do to the flow of this story, the narrative, the larger narrative, and to the meaning and the argument that John is setting forth in his Gospel? Well, if you sit down and read John's Gospel as you have it here in one sitting, you'll find it flows pretty well with the story in place there. No problem. But if you take it out, you find it flows even better without it. Remember, the surrounding context is the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months before Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And by the time of Jesus, two ceremonies had arisen in the Feast of Tabernacles that were not prescribed in the Mosaic Law, but they were still the favored parts of that feast to the people who participated in it. And the first was the daily water ritual, which they would draw water from the Pool of Siloam and carry it in procession back to the temple, pour it out on the altar. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, John 7:37, begins the story that as this water is being poured out on the altar, Jesus raises his voice and says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I am the fount of living water," Jesus is saying, reorienting that element of the Feast of Tabernacles and saying, what you're doing and what you've been doing for all these centuries is really about me. Come to me and believe in me. Now, the other ritual that had arisen over time in the Feast of Tabernacles was called the Ceremony of Illumination. Ancient Jewish sources describe how the temple court would be illuminated with these great candelabras, if you will, these great lamps on the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles and then every night thereafter. With the effect, these lamps burned so brightly that every courtyard in Jerusalem, it was said, was illuminated by them. It's fitting that in this context, Jesus would say, "I am the light of the world," which is what he says in John 8:12. So, without the story of the woman caught in adultery, what you have is a smooth flow of context. Jesus says, the water ritual that you're doing is really about me. And then there's a little debate about who he is and what he says. And then he says, the light ceremony that you have, which you're lighting these things, these lanterns that everybody can see all over town, that's really about me. And then there's a little debate about who he is and what he says. And that's in keeping with the reason why John says he wrote this gospel in the first place. He says at the end of the gospel, he says, there are many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, beginning in chapter 5, the whole middle of John's gospel, he's arguing arguing this point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you can have life in His name. The middle of the gospel is devoted to arguing that point by looking at the calendar of Israel. And so in chapter 5, you have a story of how Jesus reorients the Sabbath. In chapter 6, you have a story about how Jesus reorients the Passover. In chapter 7, 8, and 9, you have a story about Jesus reorienting the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 10, you have a story about Jesus going to the Feast of Dedication, which we call Hanukkah. Not even a biblical feast, by the way. It comes to be in the between the Old Testament and New Testament. And Jesus comes in and even reorients that one to be about Himself. And then beginning in chapter 11, you have the events leading up to the final Passover, which Jesus, of course, ultimately reorients to Himself. So this entire section from chapter 5 to chapter 11 deals with Jesus confronting and reorienting the observances of the Jewish calendar in such a way that He is seen as the ultimate fulfillment of all of them. Now, the present context, the Feast of Tabernacles, is at the center of the attention. And what it seems to be is that John has said, you know the Feast of Tabernacles? And people would say, oh yeah, the water drawing, the light ceremony. John's saying, those things are about Jesus. And he went in there and showed those people and told them that, driving home the point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The story of the woman caught in adultery doesn't help the flow of the story or further that argument. In fact, it interrupts it. And so while it's good the way we have it, reads perfectly fine the way we have it, we find it actually reads better without it. And then that brings me to my final question. What does this mean for the truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Bible? I imagine that that question's been on your mind since I first read the text. What do we do with a Bible that's got a story in it that may not belong there? Well, in a word, in two words actually, what does this mean for our Bibles? Very little. Very little. Because we are not here claiming that we have the authority to go through and remove passages anywhere and everywhere in our Bibles for any or no reason at all. I mean, let's not make the mistake of liberalism and just go through and take out any part of Scripture that's remotely uncomfortable or challenging to us. And by the way, this passage is neither. Nobody would ever jump up and say, I don't think we should have this passage in our Bibles, if it weren't for the fact that the evidence seems to suggest that. There's nothing problematic about it. Were it not for the evidence, no Bible-believing question would ever make a suggestion about this or any other passage of Scripture. We claim to believe in a Bible that is infallible. It cannot fail. And inerrant. We say it has no errors. And when we say that, what are we claiming? Are we claiming, for instance, that the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the King James Version, the Holman Christian Standard, the ESV, or any other English translation is perfectly and completely free from error? No, we're not saying that. We're not saying that. What we're claiming, in the words of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, is that inerrancy, inspiration rather, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, that is, the original document penned by the original writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the evidence of our paper trail, our manuscript paper trail, affirms that the overwhelming majority, I mean overwhelming with a capital O, overwhelming majority of our Bibles are without question exactly as we find them in those inspired, infallible, inerrant words that were written in the autographs. But the same evidence points to a word or a phrase here or there, a letter, a punctuation mark here or there. In the case of John 7 and 8, Mark 16, two lengthier sections of 12 verses each, which were almost certainly not part of the original text. Whether intentionally or accidentally, these passages crept in at various points in church history and leave us, at least in the case of this passage, with a story that's been caught in the act of scriptural adultery. So given the evidence that we have, we need not be ashamed nor feel that we're being hypocritical when we say we affirm the truthfulness of the entire Bible while maintaining that this passage, for example, may not be inspired Scripture. It could be a true story, but that doesn't mean that God intended it to be written in the Gospel of John. Does that mean, are you saying the Bible has an error in it? No, I'm saying that this story may or may not be true, but it wasn't originally part of your Bible. So I don't have to defend this story. I'm defending that which we know to be the Word of God. It's not likely that we'll ever see a day when this passage just disappears from our Bibles. There are some who would like to see that, some who wouldn't. I think if that were going to happen, it would have already happened. But I hope that in future English versions and other translations, we'll still see those footnotes and those markings that say that this passage may not be original or authentic. And we need to take those statements seriously when we find them. Because we need to know what's at stake when we say we believe in a truthful Bible. What are we arguing for? Believe me, the critics of the Bible are aware of the issues about this passage. The critics of the Bible, those who think we are fools for believing it, they know that this passage has a spurious origin. And in my opinion, it's better for you, the average church-going Christian, to learn about these issues from your friends and not your enemies. To not hear that information in a freshman college religion class and say, nobody ever told me about this. I've been lied to. I've been betrayed. I'm telling you right up front, there's a passage here that we've got a problem with. I'd rather you hear it from me than from somebody else. But the paper trail that we have shows us where the problem is and what we're actually dealing with. We are a truth-loving people. When evidence comes up that points us to some uncomfortable truth, we can't stick our heads in the sand and ignore it. Integrity demands that we recognize, acknowledge, and deal with those issues when they arise. And so, let me put it into perspective for you. Do you know how many verses are in the New Testament? How many verses in the whole New Testament? 7,956 verses in the New Testament. Of those, 24 of them, we've got some questions about the authenticity of. That is 1/3 of 1% of the New Testament. We're saying that we are really certain with 100% certainty what the original manuscript said. And the only thing that's in your English copy of the New Testament that we think may not have been in the other, in the original, is 0.003%. 99.997% accuracy. I doubt you could copy the Declaration of Independence by hand with that degree of accuracy. Well, I can affirm with a clear conscience that the Bible that I hold in my hand today is God's Word to humanity. It is, according to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3, able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ, because it's an inspired Scripture. It's a God-breathed Scripture that's come to us through human authors, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, so that the people of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can affirm together what our Baptist faith and message says when it says that the Bible is a perfect treasure of divine instruction, having God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Yes, you can trust your Bible. It's been given to you by God Himself, but it's come down to you through the fallible hands of human scribes and translators who sometimes made mistakes. God has not left us with original documents that we can go check it against, but He's preserved for us a paper trail, a body of evidence that's only getting bigger, by the way, which helps us know with certainty what those originals said. And by and large, overwhelmingly so, in fact, they said exactly what your Bible says. So we don't have to fear or hide from the truth. You need to know this. The truth is on your side. After all, Jesus said, "I am the truth." And when He prayed to His Father, He said, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is the truth." It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be enhanced or augmented. It doesn't need to be adulterated. It just needs to be read, studied, heard, applied, believed, and obeyed. These things, John says, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. Let's pray.